Hello, I'm Pastor Daniel Flukey from St. Peter Lutheran Church. We are a congregation of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, located in Greene, Iowa. And today is Sunday, September 12th, the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. I'm glad to be with you today to share with you a scripture reading and then a sermon. And I hope that you'll stick around for a few minutes after the sermon to hear about the special offering that our congregation is doing this weekend to support the work of the Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service. Today's reading is from the Gospel according to Mark, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will find it, will save it. But what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. And grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today's reading is a turning point in Mark's gospel, in the story Mark tells about Jesus. We're in chapter 8, we're halfway through the book, and this is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus is identified as the Messiah. And that word Messiah literally means anointed one. It's actually the same word as Christ, which you're probably more familiar with. Christ is the Greek version, Messiah is the Hebrew version. We're more used to hearing Jesus called the Christ, but you could just as easily call him the Messiah, and you'd mean the same thing. Christ is not Jesus' last name. There's a lot of history to the idea of a Messiah, this idea of an anointed one. Over and over in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, God promises to send a rescuer, an anointed rescuer, to God's people, the people of Israel. Someone will be descended from the line of the great King David and will come and gather God's people on a mission from God. And over the centuries before Jesus, various people claimed the title of Messiah, but Israel's still oppressed. None of the so-called anointed ones, Messiahs, really turned out to be quite as special as the people hoped for. They all eventually died, and some of them had more success than others. But Jesus' time, Israel is still a subjugated people, still ruled by the Roman emperor. Now, in this story, Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and he makes the bold claim that this guy from Nazareth, this rabbi, this teacher, is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. It's a mighty statement of faith from Peter. And in fact, it's even more significant if you understand the setting for this story. They're in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It's a religious city. There's temples and there's shrines honoring Roman deities like Pan and Roma, and even Caesar Augustus, who himself claimed Son of God as one of his titles. The city itself is dedicated to Caesar, named as a monument to his power. So, to declare that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Savior in this place, that's treasonous. The empire has little tolerance for anointed liberators coming to set people free. But when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" this is what he's looking for, right? Well, apparently not. Apparently not quite, because when Peter correctly identifies him as God's anointed, and Peter gets it right, Jesus immediately says, "Don't repeat that to anyone." And then from there, he starts telling them what sounds like some really bad news. The future, Jesus says, his future, holds great suffering, rejection, even death. That's not quite what Peter was picturing. It's not what anyone was picturing for the Messiah, the Savior. Peter's statement of faith is bold, but it's incomplete. He's looking for a Messiah through a human lens. When humans come up with a Savior or a God, it tends to look a lot like the temples and shrines around them in the city where they are, the city of Caesarea Philippi. Tends to look like mighty military leaders, powerful, glorious, triumphant. So Peter is on the right track, but his confession is incomplete because he doesn't know about the cross. And when Jesus tries to fill him in with that information that he's missing, telling him the Son of Man, that is Jesus himself, is going to suffer, must be rejected, even die, well, Peter gets upset. "How can this be? Lord, I think you're a bit mixed up. You see, you are the Messiah. You're the Savior. I'm pretty sure you're actually God. You can't suffer or die. That doesn't make any sense. Maybe you need to go meditate or pray for a bit. Get your head on straight, Jesus." And Jesus rebukes Peter, calling him Satan, telling him to get out of the way, to take his mind off of human things, stop looking through that human lens, and instead focus on divine things. Stop trying to make sense of Jesus' mission, God's work, through a human framework. Stop trying to limit God to working the way that you expect. Now that's a tough rebuke to hear. I'm sure it is for Peter, but also for us, because I think we are more often on the same page as Peter. At least that's where I often am. When I think about God, I know better, at least most of the time I hope I know better, than to picture some Greek titan or an idol of a Roman nature deity. I hope that we know better than to imagine that any politician or emperor or president can be the divine savior of the world. But instead, we worship the Lord, God, the creator of the universe, maker of all that is, seen and unseen. We serve the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, led them into the promised land, the God who has the power to shake the foundations of the earth. We serve a mighty God, the Lord Almighty. And that God chooses to be revealed to us, revealed to the world, in Jesus. Our God comes to us not as a king or an emperor, but as an itinerant Jewish rabbi, born not in a palace, but in a humble home stable. Our God chooses to come and to suffer and to die. That's hard to accept. This Savior who submits to suffering, humiliation, and death on a cross is hard to follow. I get why Peter is uncomfortable. I understand what he's looking for. I understand why he's trying to protect Jesus. The question I've been wrestling with this week is why. Verse 31, right in the middle, says, "Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering." But why? Why does Jesus, why does God's anointed Messiah need to suffer? And I think the answer is because we suffer, and we need a God who understands. In Jesus' suffering and death, we see how far God is willing to go for us. The cross reveals the extent of God's love. With the 20th anniversary of the September 11th attacks this weekend, I've been reading the book The Only Plane in the Sky, an oral history of 9/11, and I'd hold it up, but it's an ebook from the library, so it loses something as a visual aid. But it's an incredibly powerful history of that day of 9/11. There's some 500 people's memories woven together to create a story of trauma, suffering, and heroism. And it's a gripping page-turner, but it's also tough to read. It's hard to imagine to look back at the amount of suffering that happened that day, let alone all the suffering and the loss that has come out of it. Nearly 3,000 people killed just that day in the attacks. Then almost 7,000 U.S. service members killed in Iraq and Afghanistan in the War on Terror. Hundreds of thousands of civilians dead. As you hear stories of suffering, whether it's on 9/11 or in wars or in an earthquake in Haiti or the more mundane suffering, the everyday suffering of individuals with cancer or dementia, chronic pain, it is so easy to wonder, where is God in those stories, in those moments? Where is God? The cross is the answer to that question, the best answer we have. Martin Luther wrote that the visible and manifest things of God are seen through suffering and the cross. What Luther means by this theology of the cross is that the best way of seeing who God truly is isn't to look at the beauty of a sunrise or the grandeur of a cathedral. God's love for us, God's love for you, is ultimately revealed in Jesus, God with us, hanging on a cross. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And we need that, because if God isn't present with us in the midst of suffering, if we can't enter into the deepest places of evil and suffering and find that God has something to say there, what's the point? The cross gives us evidence that God is present in refugee camps, hospital beds, nursing home rooms, on hijacked planes and office buildings, even in concentration camps and gas chambers. God is the creator of beauty and joy. God is the giver of life, the source of all good things. We serve a beautiful Savior who created a wonderful world, sparkling stars, blooming flowers, all of that. But a God who couldn't be present at ground zero wouldn't be worth following. A God who wouldn't weep at the side of a highway next to a smashed car or at the smoldering site of a drone attack wouldn't be worth following. There's a famous picture from 9/11 of a 7-foot-long, 2-ton metal crossbeam standing in the rubble at ground zero, a cross jammed into the debris and the rubble. It's at the 9/11 Museum now. And some Christians have interpreted that photo, that symbolism, as a symbol that the cross still stands, that terrorists can't destroy our freedom to worship, some kind of triumphant symbol rising out of the ashes. And you can look at it that way, I suppose. But I think it's much more powerful as a reminder of Jesus' suffering. That's always what the cross is, right? A reminder of Jesus' suffering for us. It's a reminder, this cross, that in the midst of devastation, in the midst of piles of rubble and death, God is not absent. Jesus is present. As Frank Seleccia, the excavator who discovered that crossbeam in the rubble on September 13th, as he said, it was a sign that God hadn't deserted us. Jesus understands suffering, the worst our world can offer, because Jesus has gone through it. God has chosen to enter into our world. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and rejection and be killed. Most importantly, suffering is not the end of the story. After 3 days, Jesus promises, the Son of Man will rise again. Easter comes after Good Friday. On the third day, the tomb was empty. Death was defeated, and death remains defeated. God is in the business of life and restoration, and we are called to be part of that mission, part of that business. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. We are called to be bearers of the cross into places of tragedy and pain, knowing that there is no anguish, no sorrow, no pain that is too much for God. That's why we do things as a church like support refugees, sharing God's love with people that you and I will almost certainly never meet. We are called to testify to God's presence in our own lives and in the lives of our neighbors. As that great hymn says, we lift high the cross and proclaim the love of Christ. Lifting high the cross does not mean waving it like a talisman in front of a conquering army, although some Christians have done that. Lifting high the cross means proclaiming both a God who comes into our suffering and suffers alongside us, proclaiming both the reality of suffering and the promise of good news, the promise that death never gets the last word. As that hymn says, it is a call for us to follow where our master trod, an invitation for us to proclaim the hope of resurrection even in the face of suffering and death. I invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, you came and you lived among us to experience the joys and the sorrows of human life. You gave your life for us that we might live. Lord, give us the strength to carry our cross and proclaim your love. Open our eyes to not turn away or ignore the suffering in this world, but instead to enter in, to be your hands and feet, to provide comfort and healing and hope in your name. Amen. As I mentioned during that sermon, our congregation is doing a special offering collection this week to support the work of Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service. And I'm sure you've seen the pictures and the videos of Afghanistan over the last few weeks, with so many people who'd worked with the U.S. military and aid workers and others fleeing the country as our forces withdrew. The Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service is one of nine organizations in the United States who work with the federal government, with the State Department, directly on refugee resettlement. And they've been doing this kind of work since after World War II. And after refugees pass their security vetting and are allowed into the country, and sometimes that's a years-long process, LIRS is one of the first groups that meets them at the airport and helps them to find housing, food, jobs, English classes, all that sort of thing. And they've been asking for tangible donations like diapers, food, and furniture. They've even been asking for people to give rides to refugees arriving at airports. But none of that is really practical because of where we're located in Northeast Iowa. So we are asking for financial donations so they can keep doing this work of welcome and loving our neighbors on our behalf. So donations can be given through the church, just Market for Refugees. And whether or not you give, please pray for both the refugees and for those working directly with them. When Church Council decided to do this offering to help, I don't think they realized, at least I didn't realize, that this would also be the 20th anniversary of September 11th attacks in 2001. But particularly with the refugees from Afghanistan, I think this is the perfect weekend for us to give for refugee relief, because there's something beautiful about declaring that instead of being afraid and terrorized by people across the world, we are committed as Christians to seeing our neighbors here at home and our neighbors from Afghanistan, as people made in the image of God, neighbors who are in need of help. So thank you for your generosity. Finally, next weekend is Country Time. Everything is drive-through only this year. So next Sunday, September 19th, come pick up a turkey dinner from church between 11 o'clock and 1 o'clock. The cost is $8 per meal, and that goes to pay for the meal and then as a fundraiser for the women of St. Peter, for the Welka group. And if you are coming to in-person worship next week, you need to know that we'll have Saturday service at 6 p.m. as usual. And if you're helping with Country Time, do come on Saturday to worship first. But then Sunday worship will be at 8:30 a.m., an hour earlier than normal. Now, receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine on you with grace and mercy. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. See you next week.